Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Beginning now in verse 19. Reading into chapter 15. And as far as verse 7. Sometimes the chapter divisions, as I've noted before, are not in the best places. They're not in the original manuscripts of the Bible. They were added much later on. And certainly here, there's really no need for a chapter division, because the theme at the beginning of chapter 15 is exactly the same theme as there is in chapter 14. It's dealing with the relationships between the weak Christian and the strong Christian, and how they ought to treat one another and regard one another. Romans chapter 14 then, beginning and reading at verse 19 into chapter 15 and verse 7. Let us again hear what the Word of God says. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. We draw the reading to a close here in verse 7. I would ask you to keep your Bibles open, please, after this chapter 15, where we're looking especially at verses 2 to 6. This is part of a short series of sermons on the theme of how we should treat our neighbours. And the word neighbour is used with a range of meaning in the Bible. And here it seems certainly to be equivalent to a Christian brother or a Christian sister, a brother or sister in the Lord. And what are we told here in Romans 15 and verse 2? Well, it's a very striking statement, perhaps one with which we're not that familiar, but we ought to be maybe more familiar with it. For here the Word of God tells us this: each one should please his neighbour for his good. In fact, it goes on to add, to build him up. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. It's important that we place this verse in the context of Romans 14 and Romans 15. What's the main theme of these two chapters? Well, the main theme of these two chapters relates to how those who are called strong Christians and those who are called weak Christians, how they should treat one another, how they should look upon one another and regard one another. What do we mean? What does God's word here mean by strong and weak Christians? Well, if you study the passage, this would be the meaning. The strong Christian is someone who is very well instructed and mature in the faith, has a good grasp and an understanding of God's word, and who therefore knows that before God they have the liberty to eat any kind of food, and knows also that they have the liberty not to have to observe ceremonial days that used to be observed under the old covenant. On the other hand, those who are here described as weaker Christians or weak Christians are those who have scruples about such matters. They do not feel comfortable. Their conscience does not permit them to eat food that has been sold in the marketplace that was formerly used in idol worship. They have a conscience about that. They just feel it's the right thing to do before God. And on the other hand as well, they believe that they ought to continue observing certain ceremonial holy days that were observed under the old covenant. So here in this congregation to which Paul is writing, the congregation in Rome, there are these two groups of Christians. There are those who are the weak and there are those who are the strong. They may well coincide with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, that those who have the scruples come from the Jewish background and those who are the strong come from the Gentile background. But there might be some overlap between them. It mightn't be as simple as that. But anyway, this passage in God's Word is saying to both these sets of believers how they are to guard each other and how they are to love each other as brothers and sisters and neighbours in the Lord. Look down chapter 14 there. You can see some guidelines that were given as to how they should treat one another. In chapter 14 and verse 1, and it's reiterated in chapter 15 and verse 7, the key term is accept. They're to accept each other. The literal Greek is to receive one another. They're not to be unwelcoming to one another. They're not to reject one another. They're to accept one another, just as Christ has accepted each of them. They're also told in 14 and verse 3, and later on as well, not to look down on one another, not to be despising one another because of different views in relation to matters that are disputable. Not in relation to matters that are crucial to the faith, but matters that are debatable or matters that are disputable. Once again, they're told very strongly in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 13, not to be judging one another or condemning one another. They're reminded that the Lord is the judge to which each of them will have to give an account, and it's not their place to be judging one another in relation to these disputable matters. Once again, later on in the chapter, they're told not to cause a brother to stumble, not to destroy a brother by the unwise exercise of Christian liberty. And in verse 19, this ties in well with our main text tonight in 15 verse 2, they're told, in fact, to make every effort to edify one another, to build each other up. So we come now to our key verse here. In Romans 15 and verse 2, each one should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Three things we see here. First of all, I draw your attention to the duty that has been taught here. The duty that has been taught. What is the duty? Well, it's stated very simply. Your duty is to please your neighbour for his or her good, and to be seeking to build him or her up in the faith. That's the duty. That's the calling. That's the responsibility. That's an aspect of loving your neighbour as yourself. That's an aspect of brotherly and sisterly love in the Church of Jesus Christ. Is it a simple thing to do? Is it a straightforward matter? Is this an easy matter for you and I to put into practice? Just to be pleasing our neighbour for his good? Is it straightforward? Does it come naturally to any of us? Let's think about how we are as children. Say there are sweets being offered, and there's a group of children gathered round. What words do we often hear some of the children shouting out? Me first. Have we not all done it as children, if we can recall that long ago? Me first. Or there's a game that's been played and they can only go have a turn one at a time. What's likely to shout out? Me, let me go first. Now, as we get older, yes, of course, we're more subtle. We're better at disguising our self-interest. But how hard it is for us to be able to genuinely be committed to pleasing our neighbour for his good, rather than giving ourselves the main attention or the sole attention. This, in fact, is a revolutionary principle and a revolutionary practice that, by the grace of God, should manifest itself in the congregation of God's people among Christian neighbours. Imagine what it would be like if this was practiced really well, where the chief interest of each person is the spiritual welfare of his neighbour. Where there's that real commitment to seeing his neighbour spiritually built up. What prayer this would induce in us for one another, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be inclined, as we often are, to almost concentrate most of our prayers on me, myself, or my family. But we would be praying more for one another in the congregation, for our neighbours. What practical care and support there would be. There is that already. But what even more practical support and care for one another if we were able to do this more perfectly, aiming to please our neighbour for his good, to build him up. In the context, there are two aspects to this. Look at verse 1. What's involved in pleasing our neighbour for his good? It involves for those Christians who are strong, who are mature, who have a good understanding, who have, if you like, an understanding of their Christian liberty, who are not bound by scruples. It involves them, it says here in verse 1, bearing with the failings or the infirmities of the weak. Bearing with them. Not to be saying to some Christian brother or some Christian neighbour, you're not willing to do that, you don't have the liberty to do that, that's just silly. You should be free to do that. Don't be silly about it. But to bear with those who have real and genuine scruples, that they do not feel free to do what you feel free as a Christian in relation to disputable matters. Such matters today might involve, for example, that thorny issue of whether or not to drink alcohol. Christians dispute this, don't they? There are many Christians who strongly believe that in any circumstance it is sinful and wrong to indulge in alcohol. But there are many other genuine, sincere and committed believers who do believe that in moderation there is nothing sinful about partaking of alcohol. There's a difference. There's a disputable matter. The Word of God clearly tells us that to indulge in alcohol to the degree of drunkenness is sinful and wrong. It leads to excess. But in this other matter, there may be genuine differences of view. Will those who have such scruples about alcohol, will they be judgmental and condemning of those who do not? And will those who feel they have the liberty to indulge in alcohol, will they think their brothers and sisters who have conscience about it silly or weak? And will they in fact exercise that liberty even in their presence, though it may be harmful and hurtful to them? Especially here, the strong are told to bear with the feelings of the weak, to bear with one another in love. This is just one aspect of bearing with one another in love. That those who are strong in the faith do not make fun of or disregard as unimportant those who have genuine scruples about disputable matters of Christian practice. There's another phrase used here. What's the very opposite of pleasing our neighbour? The very opposite of pleasing our neighbour in verse 1 is not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. And that again
goes against the natural grain, doesn't it?
As Christians, we should be aware we're in a fellowship of believers. We're part of a brotherhood. And the welfare, the spiritual welfare of our brothers and sisters is more important than our own particular preferences and whims and fancies. And that those who are strong in the faith are ready to restrict their Christian liberty if it's going to be harmful and hurtful and disturbing to those who have scruples. Not pleasing ourselves. How you and I need the love of God, love from God, and the grace of God to be able to put this into practice, to seek to please our neighbour for his good. With what purpose? What's the outcome? What will be the outcome if we practice this more and more? What will be the consequence for our neighbour? To build him up. To build him up in the faith. That's something that the Word of God emphasises elsewhere, doesn't it? Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. The Word of God tells us here, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The Thessalonians were doing that. They were encouraging each other and they were building one another up, but they were told to keep on doing it, to do it more and more. And likewise, the Word of God would say to each one of us here this evening, let us continue striving and aiming with the help of God, be building our neighbours and our brothers up. They may grow strong and mature in the Christian faith. The very opposite of not harming him or her, or even, as it says in chapter 14, the possibility of destroying your brother. Look at verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. This fellow believer, this neighbour, he's one for whom Christ died, shed his precious blood. How could you think of harming him, disturbing him? Rather, we should be aiming to build him up in the faith. Let us build one another up in the faith. We need each other to build one up in the faith. The duty that is taught, to please his neighbour for his good, to build him up, to edify him. The second thing we find in these verses is not only the duty that is taught, but the example that is given. Whenever the Word of God sets before us great challenges, as it does here, it often also gives to us, doesn't it, gives you and I, examples to inspire us. Examples of that duty being put into practice. What examples could we think of those who were pleasing their neighbours to build them up? Who weren't so much focused on themselves, but building up others? Well, one example is mentioned in the book of Philippians, an outstanding example of such a behaviour. The example of Timothy. Do you remember what Paul wrote concerning Timothy to the Philippians? Philippians 2 and verse 20. Paul writes this, I have no one like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And Paul goes on to write, I'm sure with some sadness, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And that's an easy thing to do. Easy for any of us. And we all do it to some extent, just looking out for our own interests. But of Timothy it could be said, this is a great, great commendation of Timothy, that he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He wasn't just thinking of himself. He was giving real interest to the needs of the Philippine believers and of others. So Timothy would be one example. But who provides the ultimate example of pleasing one's neighbour and not oneself? Well, here, of course, is the perfect example. Look at verses 3 and 4. For even Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Even Christ did not please himself. And surely he is the ultimate example of giving himself for the welfare of others. Not doing his own will, but the will of him who sent him to bring about the ultimate good for his people. The salvation of their souls. The bringing of forgiveness to needy sinners through his cruel death on the cross. Jesus is the ultimate example of one who pleased his neighbours for their good, for their greatest good, for their most wonderful good. And how precisely, or what did that involve? What did that involve? Well, it involved him taking upon himself the reproaches that were also poured upon others of his people. Listen to what it says. Here's a quotation from Psalm 69. Paul is inspired here by the Holy Spirit to quote from one of the Psalms in order to prove the point that Christ did not please himself. Psalm 69 verse 9 says, "And the insults of those who insult you fall on me." And we do know, you do know, don't you, that Psalm 69, though written to describe the experience of the psalmist to some degree, is ultimately a description of what happened to Jesus as the Messiah. The first part of that verse puts it beyond doubt. If you go back to Psalm 69 and verse 9, the first part reads, "For zeal for your house consumes me." And it's recorded in John 2 and verse 17. But after Jesus had cleansed the temple, the disciples remembered that this was said about the Messiah who was to come, that zeal for the house of the Lord would consume him. So the first part of Psalm 69 definitely shows that this is a psalm that's speaking about the Messiah who was to come. It's speaking about Jesus. It's speaking about Christ. And what does this involve for Jesus? And the insults, the reproaches of those who insult you fall on me. And how true that is, isn't it the case? Think of how Jesus was insulted. Think of the reproaches that fell upon him. Even early on in his earthly ministry, what was he called by the Pharisees, who didn't want to have anything to do with the tax collectors and the sinners? And so they called him, and it wasn't a compliment, they called him a friend of sinners. They reproached him and insulted him. Also, our Lord Jesus says that he was being condemned as a drunkard and a wine bibber because he was going into the homes of the people to witness to them and to bless them. But ultimately, the greatest of insults and the greatest of reproach, where was that experienced by our Lord Jesus? Well, surely at that terrible cross in which he shed his precious blood for undeserving sinners such as you and such as me. What insults were poured upon him. How they mocked him. How they derided him. How they made fun of him as he hung on that cruel cross. Christ did not please himself. He submitted to such insults and to so much more in order to bring about the greatest good for needy sinners such as we are. Just in passing then, Paul mentions, having quoted from Scripture to prove his point, he just makes the point, and it's worth mentioning here as well, that the Scriptures in general have great value for us. Look what he goes on to say. "But everything was written in the past," verse 4, "was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Just a reminder to us this evening how important it is for you and for me to give ourselves to meditating on the Scriptures. For to the Scriptures we are given encouragement, and to the Scriptures we are given the greatest of hope. But the main point here that Paul is making is pointing us to Jesus as the greatest example of someone who did not please himself, but pleased his neighbours for their most wonderful good.
the example that is given, as well as the duty that is taught. And there's one more thing. Flowing on from this and following on from this, let's see the unity that will be therefore be experienced. The unity that will therefore be experienced. If believers in the congregation are seeking as a priority not pleasing themselves, but pleasing each other for their good to build them up, that will surely promote closeness and unity and fellowship in the body of believers. This unity is so important, something precious and something valuable. Our Lord Jesus himself, remember, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 7, he prayed for unity among his people. And here there's also a prayer. There's also a prayer that Paul is inspired to write. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. So the ultimate source of unity, it's a gift from the Lord, something for which we should pray. There are many other things we can do, but we must always keep on praying for unity among us as believers, that together we will be united in one spirit as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this unity is surely also promoted then by being the right kind of neighbours to one another, seeking to please one another for our good, seeking to build one another up rather than tear one another down. The unity that is to be prayed for, and the unity that will then express itself in united praise. It will express itself in united praise. Look at verse 6. Little link word there, so that, the right link phrase, so that, what will the consequence be of this neighbourly support and of praying to the Lord for unity? What will the consequence be? So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This unity will express itself in unity in worship. Look at how strongly this unity is emphasized. One heart and mouth, an assembly of believers, the weak and the strong, the Jew and the Gentile, from different backgrounds, different ages, different situations in life, but enabled with one heart and mouth, or another translation, one accord and voice to glorify God. This is stated to have been true of the early church in the immediate aftermath of the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit had been poured out. Acts 4 verse 32 says this, all the believers were of one heart and mind. Wonderful unity. What a blessing. And this unity then expressed itself in a united spirit of glorifying God, giving glory to God. It's interesting as well, isn't it? Do you see how God is described? It doesn't just say, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God. But it actually says, do you see what it says in verse 6? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, whenever he writes of God, so often must mention his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that will truly inspire us to glorify God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What praise, what united praise can ascend from a fellowship of God's people where love and unity prevail? What distraction and division there can be where there is a lack of such unity? The unity that will express itself in praise and giving glory to God, who is the ultimate source of our unity in the faith. But just in closing then, what is our duty to our neighbour, our Christian neighbour, our Christian brother and sister? Well, the Word of God says in verse 2, very plainly and very directly, each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. May that be your goal. May you renew that as your commitment. May you say to yourself, I'm not just in this church or in the church that you belong or the congregation in your you belong for my own spiritual welfare. Though of course, you'll experience that. But I belong to this church. I've been brought into this church by the grace of God. Not just for my good, but I'm to think of it especially. I'm called into the church to be a benefit and blessing to my neighbour, my Christian brother and sister, even though they may differ from me in relation to disputable matters. The Word of God says to you this evening, each of you should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. May we aim to build one another up in our most holy faith. Amen.